Please take your Bible and turn with me one more time to Romans chapter 15. We're going to begin reading in verse 13. Let's all hear the Word of God. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind, because of the grace that is given to me of God, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. I have thereof, therefore, whereof I may glory through Jesus Christ in those things which pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed, through mighty signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation, but as it is written, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand. Amen. God add his blessing to that reading from his word for his own name's sake. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Let's ask the Lord now for his help. Father in heaven, we come again in Jesus' name, and we pray that thou wilt sanctify this hour by thy presence as we look into thy word once again. We have been taught in thy word that we are to rightly handle thy truth. It self declares that it is precious. It brings down woes and cursings upon anyone who will add to it or take away from it. We realize, our Father, we are handling the living Word of the living God. And we therefore know that to handle thy Word properly, we need the power of the Holy Spirit. We've heard so much about that even now in this portion that we've read from so many angles. We pray that thou wilt therefore endue thy servant with the Holy Spirit, that he might be God's messenger in God's message, that thou wilt give to thy people a fresh word from thine own heart to theirs, and that we will live on this meat of thy word. It will not, Lord, be like seed cast by the wayside, or upon stony ground, or upon thorny ground, but it will go upon ground that's been prepared by thy Spirit, that's been plowed up, that there might be a true understanding of the Word, a hard understanding, not just the mental, but the hard understanding of the Word, the spiritual apprehension of the message that's within the Word of God for thy people, the application that needs to be made to our own lives. Come and do this, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen and amen. We come back this morning to verse 14 of Romans 15, where Paul writes, "And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another." As you'll recall, we have been led to this verse by what Paul says down in verse 29. That was the launch pad, you might say, for this little series. Paul said, I am sure that when I come unto you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. What we've been looking to try to discover is just what it means to be in possession of the fullness of this blessing of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we speak of blessing, we're talking about anything and everything, brothers and sisters, that God brings into our lives to produce happiness, true happiness, and spiritual prosperity. It really could not be described any better, what I'm talking about, rather what the Word of God is talking about here, than in the words of the psalmist in the very first psalm. Blessed. Now, you want to read there because the Hebrew really communicates a little different word. It's an ejaculation, you might say, an exclamation. Oh, the happinesses. So read that. Oh, the happinesses of the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. That's being blessed. That's the blessing of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the very first word of the very first psalm in God's hymnal for the church is the word happiness, or happinesses. That's the focus. And that's so not just in the translation, it's so in the Hebrew. It's the very first word that occurs in the Hebrew. Happiness is. The Holy Spirit, the only Holy Ghost-inspired hymn book for the church that was given to God's people, commences with a picture of the happiness, of the blessedness, and the prosperity of a righteous man, of a man who has been justified by God. The counter of that, of course, is the picture of an unrighteous man in the last part of that psalm. And that really kind of sets up the entire book of the Psalms. That division between here's the godly and here's the ungodly. Blessed is the godly. He goes on to describe those who are truly happy in the kingdom of God. Reminds me of what the Lord Jesus Christ, he began his longest discourse recorded in the Gospels in Matthew chapter 5. He also begins with that word, happiness. That's no coincidence. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Happy are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. So whether you're in the psalm, the first psalm there, the first words of Christ's longest sermon, it's about being in the kingdom of God and the happiness, the blessedness that belongs to those who are in that kingdom. It's clear in both Psalm 1 and in Matthew 5 and 6 and 7 that this blessedness is indissolubly linked with righteous living. Your happiness and mine is indissolubly linked with righteous living, with whom we keep company, right? That walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, stands in the way of sinners, or sits in the seat of the scornful. That's about, brothers and sisters, the company that you keep. Company that you keep. The friends that you have, who you walk with in life. It has to do with what we do with God's Word. The happy man is the one that meditates in His Word day and night. It's about how we live in the kingdom of God. And that's what Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is about. Life in the kingdom, in the gospel kingdom. But the happiness, this blessedness, is the byproduct, if I can put it like that. It is the byproduct of a godly life. And the godly life is the direct result of God's salvation.
Amen.
It is very true that faith in and obedience to God's law, God's word, works peace and joy and happiness in our souls, just as much as unbelief and disobedience to God's word produces misery in our souls. But do not lose sight of the fact that the source of the godly life, the source of the obedience, and therefore of our blessedness, of our happiness, is the gospel of Christ. The fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. The gospel is the good news of what God has done through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for sinners. The emphasis in the gospel is always upon what God has done, not upon what we do. The gospel is the good news about what Christ has accomplished by His obedience, by His righteousness, not what we accomplish by our obedience and our righteousness. Amen. Let me stress that. That's the good news. It's what Christ has done and is doing, not what we do.
Amen.
And are doing. The more we can see that, the more that is our emphasis, the more that is our focus, the happier we will be, and let me say, the godlier we will be, and the godlier we are, the happier we are. The more blessed we are, the more we prosper. But you must see that the fountain is the gospel. It is the good news of what Christ has done and is doing. It's not what we do or what we're doing.
Amen.
I'm not for a moment suggesting that we should therefore live in sin that grace may abound. God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? But I am saying that the gospel of Christ is the good news of what God has done and continues to do in the lives of His people through His Son, Jesus Christ. The law was never designed to save us. It can't. The law was never designed to produce that blessedness in our lives. That comes through Jesus Christ. That comes through His obedience to the law. And that is what produces in our lives an interest in, a desire for, obedience to God's word. Happiness is a byproduct. It's not what we go looking for. It comes as a result of obedience. And that obedience comes as a result of Christ's obedience, of the work of the Lord Jesus. So therefore, I can tell you that Christians will fail.
Amen.
But they are not failures. And you must see the difference. We will fail. But we are not failures because the gospel declares that we are blessed. We are blessed because Jesus Christ could not fail. Because Jesus Christ did not fail. Therefore, we are not failures. Christians will sin in thought, word, and deed. Won't be a day goes by. But they are no longer the captives of sin. They're no longer in the chains of sin, bound by the dominion of sin, because Christ has made them free from sin. That's the good news. So successful was the work of Christ on the cross that every believer will persevere in following Christ right to his dying day, because Christ will persevere in grace in that person's soul. That's why. You see, the emphasis is not upon you, it's not upon me, it's not upon our doing, it's not upon our works, it's upon the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the good news. It's the good news of what God does through His Son, Jesus Christ, in us. That's the gospel. That brings us back again to our text in verse 14, where Paul was confident. I'm persuaded, he says. Go ahead, look down there, verse 14. I myself also am persuaded of you. I am confident regarding this that I know about you, that you are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Now that statement from Paul's, I almost said lips, from his pen, is about how certain he was that they had received the gospel into their lives and that the gospel of grace was at work in their lives. That's what it's a statement of. When Paul can write those words under divine inspiration, he's not lying, he's not exaggerating, he can't do that. Right?
Amen.
This is how these people, I know, he says, I know for a fact you're full of goodness and you're filled with all knowledge and you have the ability to admonish one another. He's simply saying, I know that the grace of the gospel is in your life. I know it's at work in your life because I know these things about you. And you can only explain those things. You can only explain the existence of those things in anyone's soul by the grace of the gospel. Nothing else explains it. You can't be full of goodness if you don't have the blessedness of the gospel. You can't be filled with all knowledge if you haven't experienced the grace of the gospel. You're not going to be able to admonish one another unless you have experienced the blessing of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's why I said this third and final blessedness that we're looking at here in this case is the fruit of an unmistakable Christian testimony. Unmistakable. I have no doubt about it, Paul said. I see it so clearly. I hear this about you. I myself know that you're full of this and you're filled with this and you're able to do this. And that declares to me that you truly are God's people and that you have experienced the blessing of the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. I was only able to deal with the first thought under that heading last week. The gospel. This good news about what God does through Christ. The gospel blesses us by filling us with goodness. He said, I know you're full of goodness. Because all three of these gospel graces in my text are closely tied together, let me briefly remind you what he meant when he told them that they were full of goodness. The goodness here has a twofold meaning. Moral goodness or uprightness coupled with kindness, benevolence. They were upright in their character, morally good people, and because of that, they sought to do good to others. They were good and they went about doing good. And from what Paul says, I pointed out that it was something that was prominent about the believers in this church at Rome. Because he said, you're full of it. You're full of goodness. It's not that you have a little bit of it, but my, it is something that stands out about your living. Everybody knows the people in that church. They're full of goodness. They're upright. They're known for their upright living, their purity, their holiness, but also their goodness to others. It's a mark of a great church to be filled with people who are full of goodness. It's a mark of a true Christian to be full of goodness. And yet it was his prayer that they would experience greater fullness of this goodness. It was a great church, but it could be even greater. It is like what Paul wrote to the church at Thessalonica in chapter 1. He praised them, just like he's praising these people here. He praised them for being godly examples of standing fast in the midst of awful persecution. They were young Christians. They hadn't been saved that long. They weren't experienced in the warfare. But in spite of that, he says, you're talked about everywhere. Everyone knows about the church at Thessalonica. You're standing fast in face of the persecution. You are examples to all, he says. Their faith was spoken of throughout the whole world, but that did not stop Paul from saying later on in the letter, chapter 4, verse 1, I exhort you by the Lord Jesus that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. You've got this great testimony about your faith in Christ, in God's Word. You're standing. You know how you ought to walk and live, but I want you to abound more and more. That's what he's saying here to the church at Rome. Not only does Paul show that the blessing of the gospel fills God's people with goodness, but he also says in the second place that the gospel blesses us by filling us with knowledge. The gospel. That's a major statement. The gospel fills us. It blesses us by filling us with knowledge. Filled with all knowledge. The particular word that Paul uses for filled speaks of a complete knowledge. Just as being full of goodness didn't mean that they were perfectly good, where there was no room for improvement. So being complete with all knowledge didn't mean that they knew everything there was to know about God and the Christian life. That knowledge wasn't perfect, and never will be this side of heaven. Paul meant that they were very sound in their understanding of gospel doctrine. Very sound. They knew the gospel. They knew the great truths of the Word of God. They were established in those truths. They knew His Word. They were able to stand upon that truth and to defend that truth. They had a firm grasp of gospel truth, and that gospel truth had a firm grasp of them. Because you do know if you're filled with the knowledge of something, that knowledge has a hold on you. It's not that you've just got it, but it's got you. You know, you've seen children when they get interested in something and they learn all about it and they read up on it, and they can tell you facts and figures that you wouldn't have a clue about. Hey, Mom, did you know? But you know what it shows? That knowledge has got a hold on them because it's what they want to talk about. It's got a hold on them. So when Paul says that I know, I'm persuaded that you are filled with all knowledge, yes, they have a firm grasp upon the truth of God's Word, upon the doctrines of God's Word, but it also has a grasp upon them. And they want to talk about it. It's going to show itself, and we'll come to that a little bit later on in the message. It's going to show itself, this knowledge. But you see, they didn't start out like this. There's a thing called kindergarten, and first grade, and second grade, and third grade, and on through. They didn't start out with PhDs and understanding the Word of God. Being filled with this knowledge took time. It took effort on their part. You don't get filled with knowledge without working at getting filled with knowledge. This was a great church. And one of the clear indicators of its greatness was that it had a real desire to grow in the knowledge of God's truth, of God, of Christ, and of the gospel. That's evidenced by the fact that they were filled with all knowledge. They didn't start out like that, but they got to that point where Paul could say, this is another prominent characteristic about you, and I know it's an indication of that you are filled with the blessing of the gospel of Christ because you're filled with all knowledge. That's telling us that they had a desire to gain that knowledge. They were interested in obtaining that knowledge. If they hadn't been, I can tell you one thing, Paul would have never been able to write, I know you're filled with all knowledge. The desire was there to learn it. When you want to know something, when you have an interest in learning it, it's going to show itself. It's what you will spend time with. It's what you'll spend your time reading, studying, thinking about, and eventually talking about. A healthy, a blessed church, a healthy, a blessed Christian is concerned, therefore, about spiritual growth. Yes. Turn over, please, to Colossians chapter 1 with me for a moment. Colossians chapter 1, and I want to look down at verse 9. Here's Paul praying. The apostle praying knew what he needed to pray for. Verse 9, for this cause, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work. There's goodness, and increasing in the knowledge of God. My prayer for you, and there was no lack again, this church, as he describes it in the opening verses, the gospel they heard, the word of truth, it came unto you and bringeth forth fruit, in verse 6. He also, Epaphras, declared your love in the Spirit, all those good things about it. And my prayer is for you that you would be filled with this knowledge, that you would grow, increase in this knowledge of God. The sheer fact that he's praying to God that they would be filled with the knowledge of his will and grow in their knowledge of God surely means that the growth in a believer's life and a believer's knowledge of God is ultimately a work of God.
Amen.
Our growth in the knowledge of God, in the knowledge of His truth, is ultimately a work of God. Why else is he praying that God would increase their knowledge? In chapter 2 of this same book, verse 19, I won't go into the details of the context, but Paul is dealing with the Gnostics, who had a totally different view of knowledge, what they were not doing, these false teachers. Verse 19, not holding the head, they weren't holding fast and close to the head, that's the idea, which is Jesus Christ. Here's what he says, what I want you to get. From which all the body, that's the church, by joints and bands having nourishment ministered and knit together increaseth with the increase of God. You can also write groweth right there, by the way. And grows with the growth from God. So this growth in knowledge, this increase in knowledge, comes from God. You can't get it from me. Not the true knowledge. I'm not the source of it. It comes from Him. Do not depend on the preacher, therefore, for this growth. That was one of the problems that was found in the Corinthian church, was it not? I'm of Apollos. I'm of Peter or Cephas. I'm of Paul. And they all had their pet preacher. And that's the one that I'm following because he's the best teacher. Paul's response, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 6 and 7. I have planted, Apollos water, but God gave the increase. God gave the growth. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase, the growth. Now, this does not mean that Christians have no role in their own spiritual growth, including this growth in knowledge. You know well what Peter said, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He's telling them that. That's a command by the Spirit of God. If I could just, and I probably could, it wouldn't take me a lot of time to look each one in the eye and call you by name and say, okay, you and you and you and you and you and you, grow in grace. That's a command. Grow. Not an option. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter tells us in the very first chapter of this epistle, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 8, if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, you will be filled with the knowledge of Christ if these things are in you. So what are these things that cause this growth? Well, turn to 2 Peter for a second, please, would you? 2 Peter chapter 1. We'll read them together. He's already told them that they have knowledge of God. Because in verse 2, he said, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord. He says in verse 3, His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue. All right, they have knowledge. And so he says in verse 5, beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. These things I'm talking about.
Yeah.
So yes, there is obviously something that we must give all diligence to in order to grow in the knowledge of God, in the knowledge of the gospel, in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. I mean, words mean something, and they've got to be translated into our behavior. Giving all diligence. I have got to do something. That's going to look like something in my life. That's going to look like something that's going to translate into activity on my part if I am giving all diligence to know something. If you want to be an expert in the field of chemistry, then you're going to have to give all diligence to study that field. You're going to have to spend the time. You're going to have to crack open the books and read. You're going to have to sit under the teachers and be taught. It's going to have to happen because it won't happen by osmosis, I can tell you.
Amen.
You're not going to wake up one day and now be an expert in chemistry. The same thing with the knowledge of God. There's going to have to be a giving all diligence too. You have to crack open the book of all books. And read and study, examine these virtues that Peter mentions. These qualities are all graces. They're graces. They're all part of God's gracious work in our hearts. You don't earn them. Yet God, in all His sovereignty, has deigned to work through means, through channels, through instruments to bring about that growth in knowledge. He can do anything he wants to do. If he wanted to, he could all of a sudden speak and we'll be filled with all knowledge of God's Word. But that's not how God has deigned to work. And if we think we're going to be a church, if we think we're going to be Christians filled with all knowledge without giving any diligence to study, to reading, you might as well expect the man is, he might want to be a doctor with all of his heart and all of his soul, but he's not going to wake up one day and say, hey, I'm now a doctor and I'm ready to do brain surgery. Would you go to a brain surgeon who'd never been trained? You know you wouldn't. You want somebody, he better know what he's doing when he cuts open my head. He better know what he's about. He better be filled with all knowledge concerning that field. It's no different when it comes to this, the knowledge of God. We can be filled with all knowledge, but there's going to be channels and instruments and methods that God's going to bring about that fullness in our lives. And there's no shortcut to it. I think there's a lot of Christians that wish there was a spiritual Cliff's Notes.
Amen.
I can just read it. I got it now. You're experiencing one of those means, one of those channels now. Expository preaching. That's one method that God has established for the church. We read that in Ephesians chapter 4 this morning. One of the gifts to the church that is people might grow in their knowledge of God. Expository preaching. You use His ordained means for growth when you, depending on where you are in your walk, when you feed on the milk of the Word or when you feed upon the meat of the Word. Both are mentioned in Scripture. This same Apostle Peter said in his first epistle that as newborn babes, they were again new believers, desire the sincere milk of the word that ye may grow thereby. But he wrote in Hebrews, the Apostle did 5, verse 14, he speaks of strong meat that is for them who are full of age. They're mature Christians. They've gone beyond the milk. Those, he says in chapter 6, which be the first oracles of the things of God. They've gotten. They're ready for the meat. I want to talk to you about this high priest in Melchizedek and how he's a picture of Christ, but I can't do it now because you've not advanced where you should be. It's a bit too meaty for you. It shouldn't be that way, he says. You should have grown by now, but I can't do it because there's not enough growth. By now, he said, you should be teachers, but you have someone to come and teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God. So there's milk and there's meat. Whether you are a babe in Christ or one who's been saved for many years, you cannot be full of goodness if you are not filled with the knowledge of God's truth.
Amen.
That's what Paul meant back in Romans chapter 12. In verse 2, he said, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's knowledge. Transformation. And the world doesn't know anything about goodness.
Amen.
Not true goodness. The only way you and I can know true goodness is through a transforming process that comes by our mind being renewed. That verse is about the way we have our behavior being changed by, through the knowledge of God's truth. Hey, let's face it. We all want to act differently, don't we? What? No amens on that? We all want to act differently.
Amen.
You satisfied with how you act?
No, sir.
Day in and day out, are you happy with how you act? Well, if you're honest, you're going to tell me, no, sir, I am not happy. I want and I need to change in how I act.
Amen.
I need this transformation that you're talking about. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. That means knowledge, knowledge affecting and changing how you think. And that's when you find a change in how you act. But you can't ever change how you act unless you change how you think. And that takes knowledge. There was this wonderful balance in the believers at the church at Rome between what they believed, that's their knowledge, and how they lived, that's their goodness. There was a balance there. How crucial it is that we as a church be not only filled with goodness, but that we be filled with the knowledge of God and of God's truth, especially the knowledge of what God has done for us through His Son, Jesus Christ. That's the focal point.
Amen.
Now, in a poll conducted by George Gallup back in 1992, he found that only half of those who said they were Christians, this is people proclaiming, I'm a Christian, only half of them knew who preached the Sermon on the Mount. That was 92. 50%. These people who professed to be Christians certainly were not filled with the knowledge of God's truth. I don't know what the poll would look like if there's ever been one done. I would just wonder if a poll was conducted of professing Christians, how many could tell you the books of the Bible? How many could do that? I mean, this is supposed to be, to us, the book of all books. It's God-breathed. It's the map for life. It's the eternal Word of God. And yet, we honestly don't even know and can't name the books of the Bible. That explains, at least in part, and I'm referring to Gallup's poll, that explains at least in part why the professing church has no impact upon society, no impact upon its culture. No knowledge means no goodness. But this disconnect is not limited to false professors of the Christian faith. It's not limited to liberals and apostates. About 15 years ago, the faculty of a very prominent evangelical seminary was asked what changes they had seen among their seminary students in the past several years. Now, we're going back 15 years. What changes have you noticed? These are people coming in for a master's degree in the seminary to go out and to be pastors. One of the more prominent among the faculty member, very sound, orthodox individual, he said four things. Number one, each new entering class was more biblically illiterate than the other. That's what we're seeing. Each new entering class knows less about the Bible than the one before it. Second, each class seemed to be filled with more students who were swamped with their own personal problems and so were thinking mostly about themselves rather than their studies or how they might help others. Their focus was all upon me, my problems. Not thinking about how they might do good to somebody else, to help somebody else. Oh, I need help. How can I help? You see, that goes hand in hand with the decreasing knowledge of God's Word. Third, they had a greater sense of their personal rights and entitlements, and they expected everything to be done for them. I got to do that? Hey, teach, you're supposed to provide that for me. You're supposed to make this an easy process for me. You're going to make me work? You make me study? Duh. You're in seminary. You're here to study. But the attitude one was, I've got my rights, entitlements. You should do this for me. He said the fourth thing they noticed. They were sold out to, and for the most part, uncritical of their surrounding secular culture. Sold out to, and by and large, uncritical of their surrounding secular culture. If that is what is taking place among students who are being trained to fill our churches, what does it say about the state of the church? How can there be an imparting? How can there be a channel of the imparting of the knowledge of God's Word if the ones who are supposed to impart it don't know the Word themselves? We can be filled with the knowledge of God. It could happen for the church at Rome. You can be filled with the knowledge of God. And that will change how we live. Thirdly and finally, the gospel blesses us by equipping us to be competent to counsel. The third thing Paul says, I'm persuaded of that you're able to admonish one another to admonish one another. That word admonish means to put in mind. It means to instruct, to warn, to correct, to bring to their mind the truth of God that will enable them to stay on the right path and not go down a wrong path. Admonish. This word only occurs in Paul's writing and one other time in Acts chapter 20 where he's saying goodbye to the Ephesian elders. Verse 31 of Acts 20, he says, "Watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn," same word, "I cease not to admonish everyone day and night with tears." He was concerned about the spiritual well-being of the believers of the church at Ephesus, and so he admonished them. He wanted them to stay on the right path. Always ready to preach, but also ready to give a word of warning, a word of instruction, a word of admonition. And he says to these believers, "You are able to do this. I know it. I'm confident about it. You can admonish each other." We're living in days of tremendous confusion among so many of the people of God. And out of that confusion, there arises behavior that is simply, it isn't becoming to a Christian. I mean, if the man in the pulpit does not have the knowledge of God's Word to properly instruct the people of God, this is what pleases God, this is what displeases them, this makes for a godly life, this makes for an ungodly life, then you can well expect there's going to be confusion among the people that sit under him. And that results in behavior that just, it's not becoming to a Christian. The crying need is for Christians who are filled with goodness and knowledge so that they will have understanding of the times, so that they'll be able to guide a brother or a sister to admonish them, to teach them, to warn them, to rebuke them if necessary. Always with a spirit of love and genuine concern for their welfare. Now that's far different than criticism. There's no shortage of critics in the church. To criticize is not the same thing as admonishing. And perhaps one of the trickiest things to do in an assembly of believers is to admonish a friend and stay a friend. That's tricky. To do what Paul is suggesting here, to admonish a fellow believer of something that's needful and not get a reputation of being Mr. Admonisher is not easy. It's very difficult. And to do it is a mark of spiritual maturity. Paul says that these Romans were mature enough to do it. They were able to engage in this display of love, in this display of concern, where they held one another accountable for living the Christian life. And they did it in love. You want to know what the key was? Because they were filled with goodness and filled with knowledge, that's what equipped them to admonish one another. Because if you go about that not filled with goodness and not filled with knowledge, you will make a disaster. You won't bring a correction. They won't respond properly. They will, in essence, tell you, "Hey, pal, you get your own life fixed first before you tell me anything." Now, they might not use those words, but that's what they're going to say. If you're not filled with goodness and not filled with the knowledge of God and of His Word, to approach such a task, a difficult task, to admonish somebody else about that behavior, they're not going to have time for what you have to say. You know you have a healthy and mature Christian when you see a heart of goodness combined with a heart full of knowledge. He cares enough about the family of God that he admonishes them, and he's wise enough to do it lovingly. They know it's being done out of love, not out of a critical spirit, not out of pride, but it's being done out of concern. So ask yourself as I close, do I love the souls of men enough to spend the necessary time in spiritual preparation of my own life so I can be an example to them and lead them and build them up in Christ? Do I care enough for men's souls to do that? Because I can't do it. I can't be an admonisher if I'm not concerned enough for them to see that my own life, my own house is in order. I can't do it. I need to keep my lips zipped if I can't do that. Am I living such a life before the Lord and his people that I can admonish those who need to be admonished? Am I doing that? What is it that enables us to be competent counselors, admonishers in the church? The blessing of the gospel of Christ. It's the knowledge of that gospel, filled with that, that fills us with the goodness. You get that combination. You've got this unfailing mark. The unfailing mark of someone who's genuinely saved. A great testimony. Here's something we can pray for our church, for ourselves. Lord, make us to be a church like that at Rome, filled with knowledge, filled with goodness, able to admonish each other, to provoke one another to good works. God writ his word upon our hearts for his name's sake. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Father in heaven, we thank thee this day. We have the gospel of Christ to study, to store up in our hearts. Lord, please let us not be mere hearers of the word, but be doers. There's much here that we need to ponder, much here we need to do. And we pray that thy Spirit, as Paul made it so clear in this passage, through the power of the Holy Ghost, this would be our experience. Make us a church like this, a great and godly church, we pray, in Jesus' name. Only for his glory we ask thee to do this. Amen and amen.